The following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Community Church in Oldham County, Kentucky. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples. And we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us to anyone who happens to listen. For more information, please visit our website at ashlandcc.net. Thanks for listening.
I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Or excuse me, we're in chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, it's interesting. We're going through 1 Corinthians, and so we're going one passage at a time. And I just want you to hear me. Typically the week after VBS, we have visiting families come. We've been doing children's ministry. And so you kind of think, you know, ideally we'll plan like a sermon that's kind of, you know, a little bit more friendly to visitors. And I just need you to hear me this morning that this is not that sermon. This is the opposite of seeker friendly, but it is in God's word. And in His providence, it's where we are. And so we are going to go through this together. We are going to see what the Spirit wants to say to us through God's Word this morning. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. I am just going to read verses 9 through 13. And I want to invite everybody to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect Word. This is God's Word. This is no words of men. Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth, and we thank you, Lord, for the way that you speak to us what we need to hear, not necessarily what we want to hear. Lord, we need the words of comfort, and we also need the difficult words of rebuke. We need you to tell us the truth. And Lord, we are thankful that you do. And we are thankful that you tell us the truth out of mercy. We are thankful for the assurances that through Christ, Lord, we are saved. We have been redeemed. We will not face the judgment in Jesus. We are your eternal people, and we have been given everlasting life through Jesus Christ. Lord, that is a comfort to us today, and it is a comfort to us always. So, Lord, help us. God, help us to hear your words as you would have us to hear them. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, 4 years ago, the Houston Chronicle, which is a big newspaper operation in Texas, came out with a huge study, a huge report that they had been working on for years. And in this report, they uncovered 2 decades of sexual abuse in Southern Baptist churches. The report named nearly 300 offenders and over 700 victims. The list of offenders included pastors, youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, volunteers. And this specific report focused on, exclusively, on the Southern Baptist Convention, which made sense. It's a newspaper in Texas, Southern Baptist Convention churches all over the place. And though the report focused on Southern Baptist Convention churches, we know if you read the news, if you follow what's happening in culture, that this issue of sexual abuse is not unique to Southern Baptist churches. It's happened all over the place. In fact, churches have often provided, unknowingly often, a safe haven for predators. Because what happens in the church? Well, people bring their children to the church, and there's inherent trust that's here. We want to believe that the people who are leading these ministries are there, and they're there for Christ. They're there to serve our families, to serve our children, to love and not to pray. And perhaps that's particularly why this is so appalling. Because the church should be a place that you can trust. It should be a place where we know that that is a community of people that are committed to growing in the character of Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is our Savior. That is who we are seeking to model our lives after. And so a report uncovering decades of abuse that not only happened, but many of those 300 people who were named as offenders in that report were still serving on staffs of churches because churches refused to do anything about it. And so someone gets credibly accused at one church. Well, that church doesn't act. They cover it up. And so that person just leaves and goes and gets on staff at another church so that they can repeat it again. Cover-ups, a refusal to deal with sin in the context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cover-ups to the extent that for it to all come out, it required a secular newspaper that in no way is aligned with the purposes of Christ to do an investigation so that the world would know what had been happening. Church, I just want you to know, personally, I'm embarrassed by that. And it should embarrass us, and it should anger us, and it should cause us to make commitments in our own lives that we will never participate in that kind of thing. And I'll let you know as a church, and I'll speak for all the pastors and staff of this church, because we are all in unified agreement on this. We will never cover up that kind of sin. Ever. Our passage, and the reason why I opened with that, I told you this wasn't going to be a VBS, post-VBS, seeker-friendly sermon. Our passage this morning, listen, Paul is writing this letter to this church. And he's specifically addressing this church's failure to deal with sin in their midst. That's what he's writing about. And what Paul's doing here is he is recommending something called church discipline. The church is responsible for holding its members accountable to living our lives for Jesus Christ. If we fail to do that, if we neglect that duty, if we get so huge that we don't even know who our members are, and so accountability is impossible, then we are not being faithful to the cause of Christ. That's what we're called to do. And this isn't something, by the way, that Paul's making up. You know, some of us really like the red letters in our Bibles. I would argue with you that you shouldn't elevate the red letters in your Bibles, the words of Jesus, more than the rest. That it's all the words of Jesus. However, this originated with Jesus. Jesus is the one, and we're going to look at that passage later. Jesus is the one who instructed the church to practice church discipline. The Bible instructs us to pay attention. The Bible instructs us to love one another by holding one another accountable. And yet, I wonder how many of us in our lives have been a part of churches that actually practiced this. We had an instance here not too long ago, and I had a senior adult come up to me after it and said to me, I have been in a church my entire life, and this is the first time I've ever seen church discipline practiced in a church. Church, that is not the rare exception, that testimony. That is very common. There are not many churches in America today who are willing to do what Paul is instructing this church to do in 1 Corinthians. And that begs a question. It begs a natural question. Why? How did we get to a point where we will, Thomas Jefferson style, take scissors and just cut out parts of the Bible that we don't really like and pretend they're not there so that we can just do the things we want to do? How do we get to that point? And that's a complex question. And I'm not here to completely answer it, but I want to make an attempt. And I want to point to two reasons why I think that we've gotten to this point. And the first one is that somewhere along the line, the church in America became consumed with attracting as many people as we can possibly get. And we were willing to do anything to do that, so much so that faithfulness to Jesus became not a top priority. We became a consumer church. We became a market-driven church. We gave in to something called pragmatism, which says the end justifies the means. That's what pragmatism means. It's a fancy word, and it simply means as long as the end is good, it doesn't matter what we do to get there. And what is the end? The end is to get as many people packed in our doors as possible to become the biggest megachurch we could possibly be. And how do we do that? Well, we're not going to talk about uncomfortable things like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're certainly not going to practice it. And the second thing is something happening in culture. What's happening in culture right now is something that philosophers and intellectuals have termed expressive individualism. And you go, well, man, what are you going to talk about today? Listen, I know that sounds really fancy. You can put an ism on anything, you know? Expressive individualism, hear me out. I'm going to define it, and then I'm going to describe it. And the definition might be hard to grasp, but when I start describing it, you're going to go, oh, yeah, I've seen that before. Expressive individualism is the belief that each person has a unique core of feeling and thought that must be expressed for individuality to be fully realized. And so the other night, Nikki and I were watching one of our favorite fall asleep shows, International House Hunters. And this couple was moving to some island in Europe. And they had their teenage son with them, and they interviewed him, and they said, what do you think about your parents moving here? And he said, you know, I'm just on a journey to find myself. And so this will be part of that journey. And I thought, boom, expressive individualism. You see, that is what expressive individualism means. We don't find ourselves out there by aligning ourselves with any church or with any religion or with Christ, but we find ourselves by looking inside. Each individual person defines the terms of their own existence. I find my meaning on my own. I find my meaning by getting in touch with who I really am inside there, with what feels right to me, with what I think I ought to do, and none of you are going to tell me otherwise. None of you are permitted to contradict how I feel about myself at any given moment. That is what defines me. So, in case you're keeping track, it's that philosophy that's behind all the transgender talk that you see going on right now. It's that philosophy that's behind all the sexual ethics or the lack thereof in our culture, the homosexual agenda. It's that philosophy that's driving it all. It's that philosophy that has coined phrases like, hey, you be you. All that matters is that you be true to yourself. What you really need to do is follow your heart. And so we have a generation, now hear me, we have a generation of people who are committed to following their heart. And we have most of the churches in that same culture who are not committed to challenging them on that, but who want them to come to their churches. And so what we have is a perfect storm. A perfect storm that has led us to where we are today, where expressive individualism reigns and churches don't challenge it. And so anything goes. Listen to me, church. And you know this, we talk about this all the time. When the world's values control the church is no longer following Jesus. Right? When the world's values control the church, when we open the door and we say, hey, we'll cater to your desire to follow your heart. Hey, we'll help give you a vocabulary on your way to you being you. Hey, we won't challenge any of those thoughts that you're having. We won't challenge any of those behaviors as long as you keep putting your money in the offering plate, as long as you keep showing up and occupying a seat in our worship service. We're not going to say anything about that. We're not a church at that point. We're not a church anymore. That's true in Corinth, and it's true in Oldham County. So in our passage, we have Paul responding. He's actually rebuking this church for failing to act in a specific instance of a church member who is in unrepentant, open sin. And what we find here, what Paul ends up giving us, is three reasons why we as a church should practice church discipline. Three reasons. So here's the first one. Church discipline benefits the sinner. Church discipline benefits the sinner, verses 1 through 5. Look at verse 1. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. All right, so let me, in other words, this for you. So what Paul's saying here is that there is a member of this church, let's call it First Baptist Church of Corinth. And this member of this church has a father who has remarried. So this isn't his mother. This would be his stepmother. And this member of this church is in an affair with his father's new wife. And Paul says, this has been reported to me. Now, we know many things have been reported to Paul about this church. Remember chapter 1, the divisions in the church had been reported to Paul through Chloe's people. So some members in the church had come to Paul and said, hey, Paul, you know that church that you helped set up? And now you're in another town setting up other churches? We need to let you know what's happening back in that church that you love and that you spent time with. You need to come soon because it's going crazy there. So Paul's writing this letter in light of this news, and he says, this has been reported to me. And look at the word he uses, sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. This is really interesting to me. We don't really use the word pagan anymore much today. But this word in the Greek is actually also the word Gentile. And so what's fascinating to me, who were the Gentiles? How would you answer that question? The Gentiles to the Jew was anyone who was not a Jew, right? So you had Jews and you had Gentiles. Gentiles, according to Jews, were pagans. They did not follow the true God. Now what's fascinating is that Paul is writing this letter to a church of Gentiles. These are not Jewish believers. These are Gentile believers. They did not grow up under Judaism. And so Paul's writing this letter, and what's fascinating to me is that Paul says, he basically is implying, you're not Gentiles anymore if you are in Jesus Christ, because now you're part of the people of God. You see that, church? You're not a pagan anymore. You're not a Gentile, because through Jesus, you are now a part of God's covenant people. All of the promises that God has ever made throughout the history of the world belong to you through Christ. And Paul makes this distinction. Even the pagans don't live like this. You see, part of what it means to be a member of God's covenant people is that we should be set apart and holy. It means that our lives should mark the transition that has taken place. Our character, our attitudes, our words, our thoughts, our behavior, everything about us should communicate that we now belong to Christ, that we are God's, we are no longer the world's. And look at what Paul says in verse 2, and you are arrogant. Remember, this has been his claim throughout the whole thing. You guys keep boasting that you're superior spiritually. He says, how could you be arrogant when you are allowing this type of sin to persist in your church and you're not even addressing it? He says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, here's the part. That's Paul recommending church discipline. Now, for us to fully grasp what Paul's saying here, I need you to take a little journey with me back to Matthew chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, you're going to flip back, about that many pages to the very first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 20. This is Jesus instructing his disciples, and this is what Jesus says here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So someone sins in the context of the church. We know that this is the context of the church because of what he's going to say later. You go to him, and if he listens to you, boom, conversation over. You've gained your brother. He's repented. Praise God. But sometimes they don't listen, right? And Jesus understood that, verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here's step two. You went by yourself. He didn't listen. If he did listen, it's like you could draw a flow chart. Did he listen? Over, right? Did he not listen? All right, there's another step. We're going to take two or three witnesses back with us, and we're going to have the same conversation, only it's going to be more serious this time because I've got witnesses here, and we are all in agreement, brother, that what you did was wrong, and you need to repent and return to Christ. But what if he doesn't listen even then? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile. There's that word. That's the same word Paul uses. Let him be to you as a pagan, a Gentile, and a tax collector. In other words, if he refuses to listen to the church, if we bring the brother's sin before the entire church, and he still refuses to repent, then we have no choice but to cast him out of the church. He is no longer part of the people of God. And look at what Jesus says in verses 18 through 20. Truly I say to you, to the church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's happening here in the context of the gathered church in Jesus' name is also happening in heaven. There is a connection between what we do and eternity. Verse 19, Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Look at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is so important to understanding this process. It is not just an earthly court that is deciding the fate of the person in sin. Jesus is there in his people, with his people. When the church acts in obedience to Christ, Jesus is acting through his church. This is important. This is the whole basis for what Paul is saying. So you can turn back now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 3 through 5. Paul says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. Now, what does Paul mean? I don't really know, to be honest with you. Paul's not with them, but I think what Paul means is when they act in the way that he recommends, they are acting upon his blessing. He has instructed them. He is with them. He supports them when they act faithfully in this way. I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, and here's the language from Matthew 18, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We got a lot to unpack there, don't we? Paul says, you're gathered in the name of Jesus. You are exercising this authority. You have the power of Jesus. Jesus is with you. Which, by the way, there's a ton of irony in that. Because if you went and asked a church, hey, why do you not practice church discipline when your members are not living according in open rebellion? Why do you ignore it? The answer would probably be something like, to preserve peace and power, right? We don't want any divisions. We don't want to cause any conflict. And what Paul is implying is the opposite of that. When you refuse to be faithful to Jesus, you're not preserving power. You are exchanging the power of Jesus Christ for the power of this world. And let me tell you, the power of Jesus is infinitely more powerful and everlasting than the fading, fleeting power of this world. There's only one kind of power that lasts. What does Paul mean when he says deliver over to Satan? Well, this is Paul. This is what Paul means, okay? So imagine this with me. Imagine, church, that we're all on a ship and there's a huge storm outside raging and there's sharks encircling it. But we're on this ship and this ship is safe. We have this protective sphere of being a part of this ship. And as long as we're here, we're fine. We're going to make it. We're anchored down to the truth of Christ. That's the image, okay? Because the Bible tells us that the world, the age, this world is the realm of Satan. Now, I don't have to, like, prove that to you, I don't think. You want proof that Satan reigns in the world just when you leave here? Whatever your favorite news source is, just go read the headlines. Wars, murders, mass shootings, abuse, rape, you name it, right? And on any given day, at any given time. So when Paul says, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So understand this, when he talks about flesh, he's not talking about his physical body. Flesh in the Bible, this is where we get confused. Flesh in the Bible is human nature devoted to sin. Flesh, when we see that word used, that's what it means. It means when a person is completely given over to their own passions and sinful desires. And so Paul says we are going to cast him out of the protective realm of the church so that the purpose of this is that his sinful desires will come to be destroyed. The goal, ultimately, look at the end, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that this person will ultimately gain salvation. That's the goal of it all. We are trying to communicate to people that if they continue in unrepentant sin, they are headed for destruction. How do you communicate that to people if there's not consequences? The consequence is that they are cast out of the protective sphere of God's covenant people. So I want to make a couple of conclusions before we move on to the next point. So hear me out. Two things. Number one, we don't discipline for sin, we discipline for failure to repent of sin. That's a really important distinction. We're all sinners. Like, every one of us is a sinner. Like, there's not a person in this room, if you're visiting with us, if this is the first time you've heard this, listen. I'm just going to break the news to you. You've never had a perfect day, and neither have I. In fact, I don't think I've ever had a perfect minute. In fact, I would tell you, I've never had a perfect second in my life. Why? Because my heart has never been fully, completely devoid of selfishness. I've never, ever, for one second in my life, loved the Lord my God with all my being. I've never completely loved my neighbor as myself. That's okay, because listen, everything I'm not, Jesus is. All of my failure, Jesus covers by His blood. He has paid for all of my sin. But here's the other part of that. Once I am in Christ, Jesus is at work in me to begin a process that the Bible calls sanctification, where I am being changed so that daily I am looking, hopefully, if God's Spirit is working in me, I will begin looking more and more and more like Jesus as I grow in my faith. And that's the issue. See, the issue isn't, is there sin in you? The issue is, are you repenting of your sin? We repent every day, don't we? We recognize we have issues and we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, help me repent of this. Help me put a plan in my life so that this doesn't reign over me. This doesn't rule over me. Let me call this person that I offended and say, hey, I know I messed up. Would you forgive me? That's what repentance looks like. But here's the second part, and this is important for everybody here. Confrontation of sin is not judgment. Confrontation of sin in the people of God is compassion. All right? Now listen, you can do it in a judgmental way. It should never be like that. We confront one another because indifference is not love. Indifference is the opposite of love. If you look at a brother or a sister in Christ and you see them ruining their life and your response is to just shrug your shoulders and say, I don't really care, you're not loving them. That's not what love looks like. It's the same way you would look at your own child. If you looked at your child and your child was headed for destruction, and you said, I don't want to make them mad, so I'm not going to tell them that they're headed for destruction. Are you loving them at that point? No, you're not. Love requires confrontation. Church, we're a family. We talked about this last week. That's not just like an image, an example. That's reality. The Bible says that in Jesus, we have been adopted into the family of God. That's why we call each other brother and sister. I don't call people out there brother and sister, unless they're believers and members of another church. I call people in Christ brothers and sisters. And eternally, that's true. In fact, in the passage we looked at last week, Paul says, I'm your spiritual father, because he was the one that had spread the gospel to them. But here's the second point. Church discipline benefits the church. Look at verses 6 and 7. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, to understand the whole of what he's saying in verses 6 through 8, you've got to go back to something. If you worked at VBS this week, A story that you told those kids every night. What story was it? The story of God redeeming his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the Passover. You remember what happened? They were enslaved in Egypt, and God raised up Moses, and he said, Moses, go to Pharaoh and demand that he let your people go. Or God said, let my people go. And so Moses went. Pharaoh said, nope, not going to do it. And so God sent 10 plagues. And the 10th plague, Pharaoh continually refused to let them go. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn of all of the families in the land of Egypt. Except God's people had a way out. God said, if you will sacrifice a lamb and rub the blood on the doorpost, when the angel of death comes through the land, you will be saved. You will not be touched by my judgment. And what were they supposed to do? He says, instead, so on that night, when you hear wailing throughout the city, know that I have acted in judgment and you have been redeemed and you are now free to go. But you don't have time to wait for your bread to leaven. Like, what was leaven? It's yeast. I don't know much about baking. Some of you will school me later when I get this wrong, but the way I understand it is the yeast is something that takes time, and it's what makes the dough rise. But when you're in a hurry, you don't have time to wait for the dough to rise, and so you make unleavened bread. And so that's what God had instructed his people to do. You were going to flee in a hurry, and so you don't have time for that. So you go with unleavened bread so that you will have supplies for the journey. But here's another thing you got to understand. Leaven in the Bible also represented sin. So for example, the priests, when they made grain offerings, were not supposed to bring leavened grain. So leaven, there's nothing inherently sinful about it, but it came to represent that. So that's when Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you allow sin into the body of Christ and you don't address it, it is going to spread. It is going to affect everyone. And so what is Paul's message? Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Because Jesus died and his blood has been applied to us, we will not face the judgment. But also, the blood of Jesus makes us a distinct people. Jesus' blood covers our sins. We are no longer under judgment, but we also now belong to Christ. And so Paul says, continue celebrating the Passover by removing the impurities in the community. Remove the unrepentant sinner so that the whole body will be purified. Removing the unrepentant sinner prevents contamination. That's the point. What does that mean for you and me? Well, church, it means a few things. Number one, it means that your sin as an individual never only affects you. It never only affects you. You know, you think about this, you know, so often it's so sad. And I talk to like public school teachers and they look at families. And if you're a public school teacher, you see this all the time. You see a child come and you see a child unable to cope. You see a child unable to learn. You see a child suffering. You see a child with all these behavior problems and you know, because you know something about his family, that it's not all his fault. Because the sins of the father and the sins of the mother can impact generations. We know what this looks like. Paul says it's the same thing in the church. When we allow sin to continue to reign in the context of the community, it has the effect of contaminating the whole. But here's the thing I want us to think about. Church discipline should be happening all the time without the whole church ever even knowing about it. Do you remember the first stage when Jesus said that in Matthew 18? The first stage is when you see your brother sinning against you, go to your brother. Church, you know that those conversations are happening all the time. A faithful church, will prioritize those kinds of relationships. A faithful church will be obedient to what Paul says in another letter, Ephesians chapter 4, where he calls the church to speak the truth in love. And when we speak the truth in love to one another, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How do we get to that point? Well, the only way that we're going to be faithful to that part of this is if we really have real, genuine relationships with people in the church, and we're willing to confess sin to one another, and we're willing to be vulnerable with one another, and we're willing and courageous enough to call one another out when these conversations happen. You know, over the past 25 years in America, 12% of the population has stopped going to church. It's unprecedented in the history of America. In that amount of time, 25 years, 12% of the population has just stopped going to church. Now, there's a whole lot of reasons for that. One of the reasons is what I started with. One of the reasons is that there's a lot of churches that have hurt people. And that's a shame. But you know, one of the reasons is that we live in a culture now that just doesn't see this as beneficial. You know, we only have time for what we have time for. We have time to get our kids to their extracurricular activities, you know, baseball tryouts, and got to get them to this camp and that camp and this thing and that thing, and we're busy with all that. Plus, I've got to work. I'm focused so much on working right now. I don't have time for that. And so in response to all that, what the church has done is the church has said, okay, people don't have time for us, so let's cater to that. Let's meet them where they are. Let's make it easier for them. They don't even have to come. They can just watch us online. They don't need to commit to anything. Let's just offer practical advice to help them on their way. Let's focus on giving them positive emotional encounters when they come. And if we do that, we'll keep people coming. But church, that's not working. Because people are realizing when they go to those churches, what's really the point of this? You see, that's not what people need. You can't life hack the deep wounds that human beings carry in their souls. We need redemption. We need to be made new in Christ. We need a radically new start. And that comes with a radically new community that we're a part of, where we are committed to one another, where we are in each other's lives, where we love each other. It doesn't make sense to the world. Why would you love these people? You didn't know them. You didn't grow up with them. We love each other because Jesus has bound us together. We love each other because Jesus first loved us. We love each other because these are the people that we're going to be worshiping Jesus with for all eternity. But here's the last thing I want to look at. Verses 9 through 13. Church discipline benefits the world. Now Paul makes a huge key distinction in verses 9 and 10. Look at what he writes. I wrote to you in my letter. So there was another letter. I wish we could find that other letter. Wouldn't that be cool? Like, oh, we've uncovered Paul's first letter. So this is actually the second letter that we know of that Paul wrote to this church. So this shouldn't be called 1 Corinthians. It technically is 2 Corinthians. But we have another letter called 2 Corinthians. Which, just to confuse you more, that's actually the fourth one. But we have these two. And so Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now get this. So he says, don't associate with sexually immoral people. Now, verse 10 is huge. If you just rip verse 9 out of context, you're going to miss the whole point. Look at what he says in verse 10. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. So Paul says, don't associate with sexually immoral people, but I'm not talking about the people in the world who are sexually immoral. You have to live in this world. Not only do you have to live in this world, you are called to be on mission in this world. How can you bear witness to the people in this world if you refuse to be around them? Church, Jesus never calls us to isolate from the world. How can we fulfill the mission of proclaiming Jesus to the world if we're not willing to be around the sinners in the world? This is where we're supposed to be. But the challenge, and this is always a challenge for the church, is that we are supposed to maintain a distinct identity even as we are interacting in the world with people in the world, because we belong to the kingdom of Christ, and it is the values of the kingdom of Christ that must define us and shape us, not the values of the world. We are called to be a prophetic counterculture. By prophetic there, what I mean is willing to speak the truth in love to the world so that they will see that there's a better way in Christ. So we do that, but the only way we can do that is if we maintain our distinction. If the world looks at us and we look just like everybody else, then we're not going to be effective in our mission. We are called to show the world the beauty of Jesus Christ. Nobody else is going to do that. Listen to me. When I was like in the fifth grade, my mom gave me a movie gallery card. You remember when you actually had to have a card and you actually had to go in a place and rent movies? And I was in the fifth grade. How old are you in the fifth grade? Anybody know? I don't remember. 10. Thank you. I was 10 years old. I went into movie gallery and I rented a movie called Boys in the Hood. Rated R. And it was about all this gangster violence, and you know, it really made it look glamorous to me. And they didn't even care, like 10-year-old, yeah, huh? I mean, it was probably a 16-year-old working. And I went back. My mom didn't check either. And I went back, and I rented other movies that looked just like it. And I remember that was the first time in my life that I can remember the world portraying evil and wickedness to me in a way that made it look exciting and interesting. And isn't that what the world does? The world wants you to believe that sin is exciting and fun and interesting. And so what did I do? I devoted the next 10 years of my life to pursuing that dream. I devoted 10 years of my life to seeking the thrill and the fun and the excitement and the interestingness of sin. And I thought it would fulfill me. And you know where it landed me after 10 years? It landed me alone and desperate and miserable and depressed. It ruined every relationship that I had in my life. Listen to me, church. Sin and rebellion is not exciting and interesting and fun. The righteousness of following Jesus, that is exciting. That is beautiful. That is what you need to be pursuing. Listen, you can find those cheap thrills anywhere. The world will dress it up and make it look good. It is this deep. It is a facade. As soon as you punch through it, you're all the way through it. There's no depth to it. But what we have in Christ, the life that Jesus has given us, there's nobody else but the church that is going to communicate the beauty of what we have in Jesus Christ. You are not going to find it anywhere else, church. If we do not show the world the beauty of Christ, they are never going to see it. And that's what Paul means here. Look at what he says. Verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Why is he so hard on this? Because Paul is so concerned that we guard the beauty of holiness in Jesus Christ. We cannot tolerate it if we are going to bear witness for Jesus in this world. And look at what he says in verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And then he quotes from the first five books of the Bible. This is repeated several times there. Purge the evil person from among you. Our focus is not judging the sins out there. Our focus is the sins in here. Now, let me ask you a really honest question. Do you think churches in America today are more focused on the sins out there or the sins in here? I think you know the answer to that. Oh, we love to rail about how bad it's getting out there all the time. All the while, we don't have the moral courage to address what's happening in here. Church, we can't be like that. Paul says, God is going to one day take care of all that out there. You got to focus in here. You got to love each other. You got to call each other to account. Church, I don't know about you, but at the end of my days, when I stand before God, I want to be able to say, we as a church, we might not have had the biggest church. We might not have had the most impressive footprint. We might not have had the most money coming in the offering plates. But we were faithful to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.